Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word, the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, may you give a weak vessel clarity of mind, speech, strength. May the word of God be faithfully, effectually taught and proclaimed to us. And may we receive it, and may we be nourished, encouraged, strengthened in our faith, Lord. May you reorientate us individually, as families, and corporately, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This evening we'll be reading Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. This is the first missionary journey of the church. First missionary journey of Barnabas and Paul. And it's very historic then. I mean, this is the very first time the church actually sent someone out to another city, another land, as a missionary. And I find it very stimulating material. Acts chapter 14, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. We'll start with verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch, and I'm going to pause. Antioch was a very Gentile city. It's a very wealthy city. It was a very multicultural city. It's the third largest city of the world at that time of the Roman Empire. Very significant place culturally. And there would have been a time where there were probably no Jews there. But there was obviously a Jewish community. And early on, there would have been some of, they would have been some of the likely the Jew converts that would have made up that first church that Paul, Barnabas, and then Paul, coming by Barnabas's invitation, would have been a part of that first congregation that grew, that it ultimately became predominantly a Gentile church. But I just want to pause here in case I forget, because this is important. There were Jews living in Antioch, and many of these Gentile places, and that's because of the church in Jerusalem being persecuted. We've read about that, so I'm kind of reminding you here. I want you to be up to speed as we read this. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, I have this highlighted in my Bible, and I don't highlight many things. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So they went. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And afterward they had passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, and then eventually they take off on their second missionary journey. I'm negotiating the wind, in case you're wondering what I'm doing up here. I'm going to get better organized in the future. I got a plan. Reverend Vanderpool, I'm going to copy him. In my last sermon, last Sunday evening, I asked the question, what is the mission of missions? A very relevant question, particularly the last decade and even beyond, because missionologists and pastors and preachers, missionaries, parachurch groups, there's been an ongoing discussion about what it means to be missional and missions, and We've come to a point when basically any good thing a Christian could do or an organization that's called a Christian organization could do is referred to as missions. And that's a little bit concerning because although I think Christian service is wonderful, I wouldn't want to do anything to discourage Christian service. Not all Christian service should be described necessarily as missions. In the New Testament, missions is very narrow. It always has to do with proclaiming Christ, bearing witness to Christ, and the ministry of the Word. And it's very gospel-centric. It's Christ-centric. It's preaching-centric. And I'm sometimes afraid that maybe the church is losing the definition and the true vision of what missions really is. And what we have in the book of Acts is we have the historical record, the inspired historical record of what missions looked like in the early church. And the early church, there was no confusion about this. They were very clear. And they understood then the responsibility corporately of the church to be involved in this endeavor, even though they might send several men as missionaries. It really was the work of the entire covenant community. And we will see that this evening. And therefore, you know, something like medical missions, well, the medical part is certainly not missions. It's diaconal work. It's Christian service. To the degree that the people involved in that work make it a priority to bear witness to Jesus Christ, that's missions. That's certainly mission-type work. And therefore, I don't want to have to revisit all that this evening, but I do want us to think about missions biblically. And I want to make sure there's a church. We understand this and we are involved, that we support, that we have vision, passion for the spreading of the word. In the book of Acts, as the word of God spreads, that is correlated, that is equated with the spreading of God's kingdom. The spreading of God's kingdom is identified with the spreading of God's word and the reception of the gospel ministry. And therefore, I'm not answering the question this evening, what are all the good things we can do in terms of Christian service? What are all the different things that can be done in the name of the diaconal ministry of the church? And I support that. But rather, what really is missions in the New Testament church and beyond, and what should be missions? The book of Acts, as I've already stated, is very, very helpful. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have here the very first time Barnabas is sent. There's something going on in Antioch, and he is directed to go to Antioch, and he goes there. And it presumes, you get the idea, he's not there very long, and he recognizes that what God is doing in Antioch is going to require a lot more energy and concentration of ministry than what he's capable of providing. So he immediately turns to the Apostle Paul. And by this time, the Apostle Paul has been called of the Lord. He's a believer, and he's also recognized as an apostle. And he's called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Barnabas, it doesn't take a lot of logic to figure out, I'm ministering in a predominantly large, metropolitan, pagan, Gentile place. The natural guy for this ministry is the Apostle Paul. So he immediately sends for the Apostle Paul, and Paul joins him. And therefore, Paul, very early on in the life of this emerging community, as converts respond, as sinners respond, as they are called out by the Holy Spirit effectually, and they are grafted into Christ and born again, as they respond then to the gospel ministry, this community emerges in Antioch, and very early on, obviously, Barnabas is a part of this, and then the Apostle Paul. And therefore, the church knows these men very well, and they develop a relationship with these men. They've benefited from their ministry. They believe in their ministry, and they're comfortable with them. And the church then in Antioch calls them and sends them as the very first missionaries of the church. And when they send them out, we know that John Mark goes with them. The question I have is, who else goes with them? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we read, now Paul and his party in chapter 13, set sail for Paphos. So Paul and his party, which include Barnabas, John Mark, and I suspect that there's one or two, there's supporting cast, they're a part of this. Why is this important? Because there's a recognition that in the ancient world, in the early church, they're going to travel eventually over the mountains of Tarsus, which is a very dangerous place to travel. And there's a recognition that you need to be able to protect yourself and provide for yourself, and there's going to be some kind of support staff with them. Why is this significant? Because it's expensive. The more people you send, the greater the budget, right? The more mouths to feed, the more transportation costs, the more housing costs, the expense goes up. But there's a party of people that are sent. It's not just Paul and Barnabas. And this party is sent by the church in Antioch. And obviously this church has related to Barnabas and to Paul as founding pastors of this congregation. Can you imagine a church that has such a vision for missions that their favorite two guys, in terms of the ministry, Paul and Barnabas, are the guys that they send away to make this trip to who knows where all the places they're going to go? It's not like they call the Holiday Inn before and say, on April 5th, we're going to be there. We're going to arrive at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This trip is riddled with uncertainties and unknowns, and they don't know what it's all going to look like. That's indicative of travel in the ancient world, and there's a danger to it. But they send out their best guys. You know, I'm not sure that that's always been the mindset of the church, that the best gifts God has given to us, we're going to send away. I think our mentality sometimes is we're going to try to keep the best gifts, and we'll make a donation, and we'll send somebody, but it can't be my favorite pastor or whatever it may be. I just throw that out there for you to process and think about in terms of the mindset of the church in Antioch and their commitment and their vision. And where does this vision come from? They didn't get it from another church, because no church has done this. You know, as the elders discuss this, they can't point to a precedent and say, well, you know, Escondido did this, or in Michigan they did this, or historically in this country they did this. No. Can't do that. It's first time. Make a lot of people pretty uncomfortable the first time, right? Is this money well spent? But they do have the words of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples, in Acts chapter 1? In relationship to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, and he will come upon you, and you will be empowered. And you will bear witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the very beginning. That's the lens that Luke provides us for reading the entire book of Acts. It's to be read through that lens. How is God going to bring about this program of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? Now, this is complicated in the beginning, because as the gospel spreads in Jerusalem, it spreads like there is a great reception. There's great opposition too. And we read that many of the priests came to faith. And then we read about this amazing deacon, Stephen. Remember? Chapter 6, chapter 7, and Philip, two deacons. And we have this record of Stephen's sermon, which is this redemptive historical sermon, where in his preaching he is showing how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the temple and everything that is associated with the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And these people know their Hebrew Bibles, so this is a very effective way to preach to people who know their Hebrew Bibles. And we see this pattern of preaching throughout until this missionary journey in Lystra. I'm not going to get sidetracked with that. But Stephen receives so much opposition, they rush upon him with gnashing teeth, and they put him to death. And from that point forward, there is an intense persecution of the believers, the Jewish converts in Jerusalem. And who was at the center of this persecution? The Apostle Paul. He held the coats. He gave his approval. He participated by approving and applauding what they were doing. And this led to dragging people out of their homes, imprisoning them, and therefore it was through persecution that the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem. It wasn't because of missionaries initially. It's because Jewish converts relocate into the outer regions of Judea and even Samaria, which Jews wouldn't even travel into Samaria. Now they're relocating there to live. And now they relocate some of them into places like Antioch and other Gentile cities. And they set up some type of worshiping community. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go on this first missionary journey, they first preach the gospel to whatever kind of Jewish population contingency. If there's a synagogue there, it only takes, like, is it 8 or 10 adult males to organize a Jewish synagogue? So you don't have to have that many people. So Paul first preaches to the Jews. And he always gets in trouble, but God takes out the remnant. He calls out the remnant of his elect from those Jewish communities. And that's what makes up this nucleus of the church, even in a lot of these very Gentile cities. And then the Lord begins to graft in all these Gentiles. And over time, the churches tended to become predominantly Gentile. And that's what we have taking place here in the book of Acts. And the emphasis, whether they're in a Gentile town or they're in Jerusalem, the emphasis is always on bearing witness to the resurrected Christ and demonstrating from the scriptures how Jesus Christ is God's provision, God's salvation for sinners. When Paul preaches the gospel in a predominantly pagan context, and the people, you remember that when you first entered, I think it was Lystra there, the first temple you come to is the temple of Zeus. And after they perform the healing, they all think the gods are among them. There's a whole story, a background story there that's fascinating, but I won't get lost in that, so I'll just let you know it is there. It's rather interesting. And that's one of the reasons they thought that Barnabas and Paul might be the gods living among them, because supposedly that had happened before and they didn't offer the gods the right hospitality, and the gods had cursed them and they don't want to be cursed by the gods, so they're going to offer sacrifices and worship Paul, or Barnabas. They think he's going to be Zeus and they think Paul is his prophet and priest. And Paul tells them no. And Paul's point of contact with the pagans now for the first time is not the Hebrew Bible, but the God of creation. He said, we bear the same nature that you have. We all have come from Adam. And we all were created in the image and likeness of God. And it's from that knowledge of the Creator that they begin to address then their idolatry, their false worship, their false beliefs. And Paul calls them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord draws out, calls, and there's converts. And therefore, I think particularly in our own day and age, as more and more people do not have they're not biblically illiterate. Preachers are probably going to have to learn more and more how to engage on the basis of creation, the Creator. And you hear me talk about that a lot from the pulpit, and creation norms, because that's a great point of contact with the culture and the world we live in, because we live in a world that is suppressing the knowledge of the Creator, which they have intuitively because they're created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, as they want to suppress the knowledge of the Creator, why is it they go after things like gender? Because it has to do with God's structure. It's embedded into a creation. It's part of biology. It reflects the intelligent design of the Creator. And therefore, by going after things like marriage that God instituted, You're trying to undo creation ordinances. You're trying to silence this structure that reveals, it's evidence that there is a creator. And therefore, the world that we live in at large is going after creation norms like marriage, gender issues, all these things about your gender being subjective, and you can determine if you're a man, woman, or whatever. All this stuff is a point of contact in terms of preaching and bearing witness, because all this stuff is a part of silencing and suppressing the knowledge of the Creator. I throw that out there with no extra charge tonight. But regardless of the starting point, whether it be redemptive history in the Hebrew Bible or the Creator, and these points of contact that are related to our search for significance and meaning and truth, the message never changes. Bearing witness to Christ, proclaiming Christ, calling men and women to repentance and to faith in Christ, it never changes. Even though the starting point, may there's flexibility there, the message never changes. And I think that is so important for us. And to recognize that Paul called out the idolatry of those to whom he preached. And he did it very clearly. I think today in the life of the church, as you preach this way, you make a lot of people uncomfortable. Lord willing, I'll comment on that later. Now, what we've seen up to this point in time, as Barnabas and Paul, as they go to a new place, the emphasis on preaching the gospel, there's converts, and these converts make up a community, the church. Now, they go from wanting to make sacrifices and worshiping Barnabas and Paul to stoning the Apostle Paul. What's that tell you about man? What's that tell you about the stability and the thinking of the unconverted mind? And they think Paul is dead. Drag him out of the city, stand around him, and all of a sudden he gets up. And they're amazed. Was it a miracle? We're not told. Could have been. God preserved him. Gets up. And what does he do? What do? They go back to town. And they spend the night, and the next day they leave. And what do they do then? They go back to the churches they planted. And if you look in your Bibles, in those verses, verses 19 through 22, there's going to probably be a title that says something like Strengthening the Converts. And I think this is important. Even Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, they didn't look upon converts and have them just be notches on their belt. They were planting churches with elders, with the church government, with leadership, with provision, hopefully, for the means of grace, and they're going back to those churches. And what do they strengthen them with? The ministry of the word. They're giving them the fundamentals of the faith that they might have their basic propositional truth relative to the faith understood and straight. They're discipling. They're teaching them. And they're strengthening them in the process. And then they go eventually back to Antioch. And what do they do in Antioch? They give a report. The Bible says they spend extensive amount of time in Antioch and continue ministry there, and then eventually prepare for their next missionary journey. I'm going to make this very practical. Someone like a Mel Dodinga and his work. His work is designed to provide materials and teaching, education, to help native indigenous pastors. And some of these places in Papua New Guinea, You got men who may not even be completely literate. And therefore, going and giving them and helping them that they might not preach a whole sermon on why women shouldn't wear pleats in their skirts. That's the kind of stuff that happens in the mission field. As opposed to preaching a sermon, identifying the idolatry of the age, the spirit of the age, and applying the law appropriately, and calling men and women and children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their pagan worship. And we're a part of that. And that can't happen without our involvement. Praying for it, supporting it financially. And I'm just going to throw this out. I think it'd be totally appropriate if one of our elders and deacons made a trip with Mel sometime and observed what he's doing. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the big hiccup is always going to be is it costs money. But I hope we understand that part of a healthy church is a church that has a healthy looking inward in terms of caring for its own people, but also looking outward in terms of a vision for the gospel. And the church in Antioch was in a very, it appears to be a healthy church, invested highly in diaconal work, because what you have going on in Jerusalem, as these Jewish converts now are identifying with Christ, they're persecuted. And the first thing that happens is they're kicked out of the synagogue. Well, can you imagine if you lay tile and everybody you worked for your whole life has been connected with the Jewish synagogue and now you're kicked out of the synagogue. All of a sudden, your busy schedule of work, you got nothing scheduled. And that's why the church in Jerusalem is so poor. And they suffer so intensely. Plus, some of them are being cast, arrested, and thrown in prison. And therefore, the diaconal needs of the church in Jerusalem were great. And who cared for this church? And it was a growing, it was a large church. It was churches like Antioch that provided sizable diaconal offerings for the support of the Jewish converts in Jerusalem. At the same time, absolutely committed to the mission work of the church. It doesn't have to be either or. It's both and. It's both and. As we care for one another, as there is active diaconal ministry taking place in the life of the church, there needs to also be at least equally committed commitment to the spreading of the word, the advancement of God's kingdom. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Now, after Paul is stoned, he makes this statement in verse 22. And this statement is intended to be instructive, but also an encouragement to God's people, where he said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That statement has struck me profoundly on pretty much every time I read through the book of Acts. Because honestly, I think for much of the experience of the American church, I'm not really sure that that's always been our experience. I think only in this odd time in history, I got to be honest with you, where you have a nation with such freedom and liberty and religious freedom and prosperity and opportunity, have God's people enjoyed such prolonged prosperity that has allowed people and ministers to adopt what I refer to as Hallmark Christianity. A Christianity of comfort, where earthly comfort becomes actually part of the doctrine. And you have men like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Hagin, and now there's a whole bunch of other guys that I forget their names, honestly, because I'm still... think of all the guys I grew up with, all the heretics I grew up with. But they've bred and they've proliferated. And why do I bring this up? In 2 Peter, Peter is writing to the persecuted church. How many chapters are there in 2 Peter? There's three. One entire chapter is dedicated to false teaching and false teachers. And You can see why Paul and Barnabas go back to those churches to strengthen them, instruct them doctrinally, to teach them, to ground them in things like the virgin birth, creation, ex nihilo, that they have a biblical view of creation, not a pagan. All these things, the doctrine of justification, imputation, all this basic stuff that we are teaching our children in this church and adults. The basic doctrinal instruction. Paul and Barnabas are going back and they're doing that. They're establishing confessional churches long before there's a formal confession. Because they want to make sure these people are grounded in the truth. Because they recognize the importance of not being deceived and walking in the truth. Thinking with a biblical worldview. Thinking theology is life. What you think, you eventually live. The husband or the wife who nurtures in their heart animosity, discontentment towards their wife, and they think of all the reasons of why they're not happy in their marriage, and that goes on for years and years, eventually that man leaves his wife. Eventually that woman leaves her husband. The way you think determines who you are. Theology is life. The greatest battle that you wage is a battle that goes on in your head and your heart. And they're one. And if you are struggling in the Christian life and you are absolutely unhappy as a Christian, you probably have some serious sin issues that need to be exposed. If you're absolutely miserable in your marriage, there probably needs to be some real deep examination. Hallmark Christianity says, you should look this way. You should marry somebody. The wedding all looks like this. Everything's always perfect. You got the, everything looks like Hallmark. Hallmark Christianity, there's no stillborns or children buried over here in a grave in the cemetery. Hallmark Christianity, there's no alienation between a father and his son over the truth. In Hallmark Christianity, there's a lot of compromise. It's all about your experience in the here and now and having your best life now. And the Apostle Paul says, we enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. I want to take a moment and think about this. Let's go back to the beginning. In the first world, there was a preacher named Noah. And God spoke to him and called him to build an ark. And he spent how many years building that ark? 100 years? That's a long time. It's a long time to be involved in a building project. We're not told about his crew, but he's described as a preacher of righteousness. And by the time the ark is finished and they enter the ark, how big is his church? It's his own immediate family. And the whole time he's preaching and he's building that ark, and he's calling men to believe and to repent, how do you think they respond to him? Because that ark symbolically, you can draw a straight line from that ark to Jesus Christ. That ark is God's salvation in the midst of God's judgment. It's not the church, it's Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be in the church. You've got to be in Christ. But when God shut the doors of that ark and he brought judgment, there's only one place salvation was found. It was in that ark. And the whole world that stood against Noah, that ridiculed him, called him names, called him a fundamentalist, called him anti-intellectual, made fun of him because of what he believed and preached. I got competition from somewhere, but I got a tent in my overhead, so I can't tell what it is. You've seen birds before, folks. Noah entered the kingdom of God through tribulation. Same was true of Abraham. Think of Lot. He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord comes to him, brings him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife looks back towards Sodom longingly. turns into a pillar of stone. He entered the kingdom of God through tribulation. Through tribulation. That has been the history of God's people. Where am I going with this? We are in the midst of a major political, cultural upheaval. Revolution. So far, it's a revolution without the guillotine. I hope it stays that way. And as I read and I study and I listen, it appears that it's a Marxist revolution. It's a Marxist revolution. I ordered recently the Communist Manifesto. Came, it's sitting on my desk right now. I've been reading a lot about communism, Marxism. You know the number one tenet of Marxism? Very first thing that Karl Marx wanted to do was destroy any belief in God. He wanted to destroy the biblical traditional family. And he wanted to destroy any kind of objective standard for truth, right and wrong. He wanted to destroy morality. And he described himself as a revolutionary. And therefore, as this ideology is being presented with a lot of fronts that right up front people don't always realize they're dealing with Marxism. Depending on what God's will, depending on the will of the Lord and how this unfolds. The target, I hope you realize, I hope you're not naive. The target is Christ. The intense animosity and hatred, it's Christ and his people. It's what you believe. And therefore, the words that you enter the kingdom of God through tribulation, it's very possible that this might become more a part of our experience than what it's been historically in the United States of America. It's my job to help prepare you for that and to help you live with your eyes open and to recognize the ultimate animosity that you see in the world is spiritual. It's a hatred of Jesus Christ. It's a hatred of the Creator. Why is there so much antagonism against things like marriage and gender and creation norms? Because people are suppressing the knowledge of the Creator. And when you look at Romans chapter 1, first you have the sexual revolution, the 60s. There's three stages to God's anger being revealed from heaven, and he hands over the nations and people to this. It's judgment. The worst thing that can happen is people are handed over to their own sensual, lustful desires, and you're consumed by your sin. The first handing over is the sensual, it's sexual. The second one is the homosexual revolution, and the third one is the debased mind. And that's where we are at right now. We've transitioned from the homosexual to just the debased mind. You can just invent whatever you want. Gender, whatever. It's craziness. But where's the goal? Where's this? What's the real animosity directed to? It's against the truth. It's against the Creator, against Jesus Christ. It's against those who identify with Christ. The same people who were ridiculing Noah when he was preaching. The same people who were making fun of the ark. The ark represents Christ. But no. What Peter assures God's people after he has this long discussion about false teaching and false teachers, he said, God is capable and faithful to both judge the wicked and to save those who find refuge in Jesus Christ. In the midst of everything that's going on, may we as a church stay true to the spiritual calling and the mission of the church. Preaching the gospel, discipling God's people, that they understand and know the fundamentals of the faith. And may we find comfort knowing that God is faithful, and that his people often enter his kingdom in the midst of tribulation. It's by his design. And it's not our job to change the world and to fix all the world's problems. It's not our job to have some political mission. But it is our job to continue to bear witness to Christ. Continue to find comfort in Christ. To continue to find refuge in Christ. Cling to Christ. And to know that Jesus Christ, salvation is found in a person. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not found in a formula, a program. It's not found in something you do. It's found in a person. It's in the person that you find a righteousness that God's law recognizes and approves of. It's in the person of Christ that his righteousness is imputed to you. It's in Christ that you find the loving, the faithfulness of God expressed in the person of Christ through his saving life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension, and the fact that he's going to come. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, the problem with never looking at your notes is occasionally if you want to look at them, you have no idea where you're at. But hey, I found my notes. I want to read this to you from 2 Timothy. These are some of the last words that Paul wrote. And think about this in relationship to his statement about entering the kingdom of God through tribulation. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Children, in the Old Testament, there were different offerings, grain offerings. One was a drink offering. You'd take your best wine and you'd pour it out unto the Lord. Paul is saying, like that bottle of wine being poured out. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, the Lord's going to take me. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul loved the appearing of the Lord. And as he describes himself as being a drink offering that's already being poured out, and the day of my death is near, I love the appearing of the Lord, and I'm fixed upon that, and I can't wait. He can't come soon enough. That's where my hope is. And that's where every right wrong will be righted. That's where there will be truth. We will experience the fullness of everything that Jesus Christ has secured for us. We'll experience the fullness in the day of his return. We're not going to experience it in this life, the fullness. We're not going to experience the fullness of what Christ accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection. Yes, it's the already, not yet. We do have an experience in this life, but not in the fullness. And we should long for that fullness, and we should know, longing for that fullness, that we will experience the fullness of our salvation when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And that's when all his enemies will be judged, and that's when all of his people will be clothed with immortality, and they'll reflect the glory of Christ. You will never be unsatisfied on the day of his coming. And yet in this life, even as you live as a pilgrim, you get to be satisfied by his loving kindness and the knowledge and assurance of that. And that's what we need to be assured of. The Lord is faithful. And he's faithful to keep you in the midst of whatever goes on in this world. There's no power that can snatch you from his hand, his love, his provision. He's put his name on you. You belong to him. He owns you. And his power and his grace is sufficient to save you from your sins. It's also sufficient to keep you, preserve you. Jesus himself says, all that the Father has given me, I will not lose one. So no matter how crazy this world might be, oh, may you be comforted and rest in Jesus Christ. God says, I am faithful to keep those whom I have given to my Son. Let us pray. Father in heaven, on this Lord's Day evening, help us. Help us that we would not walk by sight. Help us that we would not become so entangled in the affairs of the world that we lose our ability to function as a soldier, as an athlete, metaphorically speaking, particularly for ministers and leaders and deacons, but for heads of households and for all of us. Help us, Lord, that we would not be overcome with the cares of the world, the confusion of the world, the craziness, the lies, and the deception of the world that we live in, Lord. Help us to be grounded in the truth. In the truth of the Scriptures, we can't help but think of Jesus and how he prayed for us. Lord, sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. Lord, may the ministry faithfully go out from this church and this pulpit, and may you continue to sanctify your people and keep them and preserve them and sustain them and comfort them and continue to reorientate us, we pray, that we might love the day of your coming, that we might understand we enter the kingdom of God often through tribulation, and we're okay with that. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.